Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field, for the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place knows it no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, O you his angels, you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all his hosts, his ministers who do his will. Bless the Lord, all his works, in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul.
People are throwing off traditional values. They're throwing them off left and right, especially religious views. And we could argue about traditional values over modern values, and perhaps neither one of them are really gospel-centered, but people are throwing off at least religious views left and right. It used to be that our identity, because this was a country based on biblical principles, our identity was based on what the Bible says, but of course that's no longer the case. Now it's determined by looking inside yourself, and essentially it's based on how you feel in the moment. We're not going to talk about all of that, but I'm getting somewhere. No one wants to believe in an antiquated book that represents an antiquated God that makes you feel guilty all the time. If there is a God at all, he certainly isn't that guilt-inducing, violent God of the Old Testament. And all that guilt stuff just needs to go away because it's socially derived. So this kind of thinking didn't just appear. It goes all the way back to Friedrich Nietzsche. I'm really fascinated by Friedrich Nietzsche. Started reading one of his books, and I'm not going to go down that road, but it's just very interesting. Essentially, what Nietzsche said was that guilt was first derived in primitive societies where there was a dread of ancestors and there was a feeling of indebtedness to them. So he says that's where guilt began. And he says that the feeling of indebtedness only increased as the concept of God increased. And so he said that now we have started in the reverse direction. So he's the one that championed the concept of the death of God. It's not that he believed that God actually died. He just believed that God didn't exist. But his idea was to rid society of any vestiges of God. because society, Western society in his day, was still very much based on biblical things. And so as you got rid of all vestiges of God, hence the death of God, guilt would go down, or guilt would go away. So with the cultural triumph of atheism at hand, this is what he's saying, such a victory could also release humanity from this whole feeling of being indebted towards its beginnings. It's prima causa. Atheism would mean a second innocence, a regaining of Eden with neither God nor Satan there to interfere with and otherwise corrupt the proceedings. It was very simple. With God, there's guilt. If we get rid of all vestiges of God, there's no guilt, and it goes away. That's Nietzsche. But is that true? In an article from 2017 in the Hedgehog Review, and he's quoted, this article is actually quoted liberally, in an article I read in the New York Times, but this, I went to the original source on this. This guy, Wilfred McClay, discusses his view of Nietzsche, and he says this: guilt has not merely lingered, it has grown, even metastasized into an ever more powerful and pervasive element in the life of the contemporary West. Even as the rich language formerly used to define it has withered and faded from discourse, and the means of containing its effects, let alone obtaining relief from it, have become ever more elusive. What is he saying? He has all kinds of evidence for this, by the way, in the article. But what he's saying is that the more we reduced God in our society, the more guilt has increased. It's the exact opposite of what Nietzsche was proposing. The evidence shows that Nietzsche's clearly wrong. Clearly wrong. So what our society thinks is a socially derived concept, and what Nietzsche said was religiously induced, is clearly not going away. In fact, it is growing as we get more secular. So what is going on? Well, what's going on is that people need Psalm 103. They desperately need Psalm 103. Because in Psalm 103, we get the truth about mankind and we get the truth about God himself. And he's not the God that Nietzsche is portraying at all. He's actually a God that forgives broken, sinful people. He's a God of mercy and compassion and love. And so I want us to look at two things from this psalm. The first one is the condition of human beings, and number two, the benefits of God. That's a term coming from the passage in verse 2. Forget not all his benefits. So it's number one is the condition of human beings. Number two is the benefits. So this is a glorious psalm about God's goodness to us, but there are these three little verses in the middle, verses 14 to 16, that talk about the condition of human beings. Let me read them. Verse 14, for he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. For the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place knows it no more. This is the actual condition of mankind. We are dust, and this goes back to Genesis 2, all the way back to Genesis 2, verse 7. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. So we're dust, we're made out of the dirt that God created. And secondly, he equates us to a flower of the field. Though flowers flourish, they are temperamental and they always die. Eventually, they die. So we don't like to think this way about the human race, but I don't think anybody can disagree with it. I don't think there's a person out there that can disagree with this. You don't have to look far to see death and dying everywhere. You don't have to look far to see that we don't control anything. We control so little in this life. You don't have to look very far to see that we are basically frail. When I was in college, I played soccer about 80 pounds ago. And I remember my freshman year, my brother had already been there for a year, and so he was preparing me. And he said, soccer camp's going to be brutal, and so we got to get ready. And so we did. We did wind sprints, and we did long distance running, so that by the end of the summer, we were running 10 miles a day, and we were doing 100-yard dashes where you sprint down, but then we had to jog back, sprint down and jog back. We had to run certain shorter distances, but we did it very faithfully. And when we got there, we were blessed to have four practices a day. The first one was at 6 a.m., and it was a conditioning practice. It was 2 hours of conditioning, and basically we ran for 2 hours. I remember there's these steps out front of the gym at Covenant College, and he made us, there's a hill around it, and then there's steps down, and he made us sprint up the hill, run down, sprint up the hill, jog down, sprint up the hill, and it was like he went in as we were doing this, got himself a cup of coffee, and let us just do this, and then after an interminable amount of time, he said, now I want you to run down to the field and back. The field's a mile away. So we had to run 2 miles after all that sprinting. But this is what it was, okay? But I was in shape. I didn't just get through it. I actually did fine. I thrived. I did okay. But I was 18 years old. Now, fast forward to yesterday. I did yard work for about 2.5 hours. I trimmed the bushes, cleaned up all the bush, the worst part is cleaning up all the branches, right, from the bushes that you trim. I cut the grass, and then I mulched about 20 bags of mulch, just 20. It's not a big deal, but I did 20 bags of mulch. Carrying those bags of mulch. And when that was over, I was done. I was completely done. I couldn't do it anymore. Now, remember that soccer camp was in August, mid-August. It was hot. It was humid. It was in the 90s. All four of those sessions in the morning wasn't quite 90s, but it was hot. Yesterday was a cool day. It was a beautiful day. It was a nice day to be out and doing yard work. So what was the big difference? I'm 62 now. I don't have the energy I had. My body's beginning to decay. I know you can't tell. Obviously, you can't tell. I don't have the stamina I had. I don't have the strength. My hands have arthritis. I have arthritis in my thumb, and it hurts to work. Does anybody argue with these verses? We're dust. We're like a flower of the field. This is the way of the world. The passage is true. Why would the psalmist put these verses here? In the middle of this glorious psalm of forgiveness, why does he put him here? And I think it's because of this. It's because he's reflecting on the story of humanity, the way things became, not the way things originally were. See, the way things originally were is that our bodies would never decay. He created us, perfect bodies, Adam and Eve, perfect bodies. They were to never die. But Adam and Eve rebelled against God, and sin and death came into the world. And along with that came guilt and shame and this massive cover-up scheme. What do I mean by that? I mean that no one wants to admit that they're frail, that they're dust. And certainly no one wants to admit that they're sinful and guilt-ridden. See, that's part of the frailty. That's part of the dust. It came with the curse. Part of that sin, it came with the curse. Nobody wants to admit any of that. We're guilt managers. We don't want to show anybody our guilt. If anybody points it out, we're destroyed. We have to think, oh, I can't be that bad. And we ought to think about it for a long time. This is the way we are. But part of being frail is that we're sinful creatures. What does it mean to be a sinful creature? Søren Kierkegaard, the great Danish philosopher, in his book Sickness Unto Death, defines sin as building your identity on anything except God, which subjects you to an internal slavery and a crushing of your spirit. Building your identity on anything except God, which subjects you to an internal slavery and a crushing of your spirit. That's guilt. It's guilt. And this is what mankind has done. We're shaking off the shackles of God, and we're going down a road of self-fulfillment, self-identity, self-definition. We are the masters of our fate, but it's killing us because the guilt is eating us alive. Why is Nietzsche so wrong? It's because God is real and mankind has broken his law, and so the guilt is real, no matter how much you sweep it under the carpet or say it doesn't exist. So we got to see this if we're going to see the rest of the psalm at all, because the rest of the psalm doesn't make any sense unless we see that part of it, does it? So number two, the benefits of God. The benefits. Since people are throwing off God left and right and throwing off the shackles of what they think will be a guilt-free life, they're realizing they are not achieving it, and so they're searching for answers everywhere. There's an article in the New York Times from last November entitled Space Pagans and Smartphone Watches, Where Tech Meets Mysticism. Interesting article, huh? So the explanation right below the title, before the main body of the article, says this: the internet allows us to discover, select, and combine the spiritual traditions that suit us best. In a new exhibition, artists are exploring the connections between ancient beliefs and futuristic systems. So the article goes on to talk about a show in Germany called Techno-shamanism. You know what shamanism is? You know what a shaman is? I looked up the pronunciation, by the way. It's not shamanism. It's shamanism. I looked it up. I did the work. So a shaman is essentially a witch doctor, right? From a primitive tribe, one who does incantations and calls the spirits down and fixes things. So this show is called Techno-shamanism. And it says that the exhibition is an example of the rising interest in pagan and occult practices among spiritual but not religious Westerners. The new development is how frequently these practices are being combined with technology. Spirituality is all over our feeds, it says. The self-help guru Deepak Chopra has founded his own non-fungible token platform. Witches are reading tarot on TikTok. And the AI-driven astrology app CoStar has been downloaded more than 20 million times. 20 million times. People are searching. Thank you, Jim. Jim's sending me texts up here about shamanism. Jim Sadie, wave, Jim. Wave right there. He's always on his phone. Let's see. Let's go down that road a little bit. The definition of shamanism. Learn more at... All right. Sorry, Ann. I did off the hip again, from the hip. She hates it when I do that. People are searching. What are they searching for? Brothers and sisters, they're searching for forgiveness. They're searching for forgiveness because the guilt is real. if they would just look at Psalm 103. See, verse 2 puts it right out there. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. All his benefits. See, there's so many paths that people choose to live by. So many things that people believe will bring them benefits, which is a getting rid of my guilt. But here in the psalm, it is telling us about the benefits of being a follower of the God of the Bible. And there are six things that are benefits here. And I'm not going to go into all of them, but we will look at some of them. There are six things in the first five verses. He forgives, he heals, he redeems, he crowns, he satisfies, and he renews. Six things. He forgives, he heals, he redeems, he crowns, he satisfies, he renews. Let me read those verses. Verses 3-5. Who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. If I wanted to sum up these six things, I would put it this way. This is the way I would put it. This is not inspired, it's just me. He is the one that takes away your guilt and your shame because of his love and mercy. And in the process, a load is lifted from your shoulders and you're free. So I could go into each one of these and interpret these things in different ways. And I want to do just a teeny little side road here. This is a parenthesis right now, okay? Parenthesis. Some preachers say that since it says that he will heal all your diseases, that the Christian should never have sickness. And I don't happen to agree with that for a number and a variety of reasons. I just feel like I need to mention this. Very quickly, my reasons center around what I consider to be this massive amount of theology of suffering that there is in the scripture. The Psalms are full of it. We're constantly being told to wait on the Lord with patience, to be still before the Lord, to trust his plan, to put our hope in him, to wait and to wait and to wait. Why would we need to wait if everything's going well? Why would we need to wait patiently if everything's going well? It's when things are not going well and we don't see him readily that we wait for him with patience. And here's the thing about suffering. He uses suffering to help us see that he has paid the price for our guilt. So it's the suffering that helps us to see that. So I do believe that there is some sickness because of guilt. Because of the guilt of your sin, some sicknesses come because of sin. I think about a friend of mine years ago that told me he'd been carrying on an affair behind his wife's back for a year and a half, and it absolutely wrecked his health. He couldn't take it. He was sneaking around. And he had stomach problems. He had all kinds of issues. And when he confessed, he got better. So this does happen. We have the admonition in the book of James. If anyone among you is suffering, let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick. And the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Sometimes they're connected, but often they're not. Not every sickness is a result of a specific sin in someone's life. Not every sickness can be overcome if you just have enough faith. David, when he sinned with Bathsheba, and then he married her and he became the father of her child, the child got sick. David repented of his sin, but he did not heal the child. The child died. If you look at Paul, he has this thorn in the flesh. probably some physical ailment, and he asked God to take it away time after time after time. And God says, my grace is sufficient for you. This is good for you, Paul. That's a bit of a side road. So when it says he forgives all your diseases, he will forgive all our diseases eventually. Certainly he will. But the biggest disease that he heals is the disease of sin. That's the biggest disease that he heals. So let's go back. The first five verses that I've just read are just introductory to the body of the psalm, which is verses 6 to 19. And what do we find there? Well, overwhelmingly, it's about the love and mercy of God. The Lord is merciful, is verse 8. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. It's almost as if the psalmist here is giving us God's signature title. Or he answers the question, what is God? You know, we have that question in the catechism. What is God? Well, God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, holiness, power, justice, goodness, and truth. I think I got that right. Learned that when I was a kid. This is a theological answer from all of Scripture. But you might say, if you just look at the Old Testament, and you want to say, what is God? Or who is God? You would get this. This is the refrain that comes back over and over and over again. Nehemiah 9:17. They refused to obey. It's talking about the Israelites. They refused to obey and were not mindful of the wonders that you performed among them. But they stiffened their neck and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. But you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and did not forsake them. Psalm 86:15, but you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Is it getting to be a pattern? Psalm 145:8, the Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all and his mercy is over all that he has made. Joel 2:13, return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And he relents over disaster. Jonah chapter 4, verse 2, and he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. The Old Testament, God gets a bad rap today. This is who God is. This is the definition of God. It's like the New Testament where Jesus, the only self-descriptor he has is that he's gentle and lowly. Well, nobody would have thought that. People like to grab onto all kinds of things. Well, in the Old Testament, Jesus is compassionate and gracious. The Father is compassionate and gracious. The Spirit is compassionate and gracious, abounding in love. So it mentioned the Israelites and the golden calf. And you might remember all that happened. They made this golden calf while Moses was up on the mountain. And when he came down, he punished them in many ways. They had rejected God. Basically, they had said, God must be dead. They're up on the mountain up there, don't even know where he is, and they started worshiping this golden calf. And when Moses comes down, he pleads with God for the people, and he says, blot me out of your book so that you don't blot them out of your book. He pleads with God for the people, and then at one point, he says to God, I want to see your glory. See, it's through struggle that he wants to see God's glory. This is actually what struggle does. It makes us want to see him in many ways. But so God said, you can't see my glory and live. You can't see me because I'm holy and you are not. And he says, I will hide you in the cleft of the rock and I will pass by and let you see my backside. And this is what he does. And so when he's on the mountain, what gets declared? This is what God says as he's showing Moses his glory. This must be important. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Who is God? That's who God is. That's who God is. Do we not see it? He's a God who shows mercy. Now you got to see another side of it. If we keep going with that verse 7, we see another side. This is back in Exodus. But he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. Yes, he's a God of mercy, but also a God of justice who must punish sin. See, this is the message of the Bible. Somehow, even we as Christians get sometimes mixed up with this. How does he deal with these two things, this justice and this mercy? He's a God of love that forgives sins, and yet he's got to punish sin. Well, the one way it happened was that he came himself. Why does he come? He comes to pay a price. Jesus came to receive the punishment that our self-centered, guilt-laden strategies deserve. Jesus Christ came so that Psalm 103 would be a reality in our lives. And all of the Father's anger and punishment against sin went on his Son on the cross. He did that so that his steadfast love and faithfulness and mercy could be ours. And so what he tells us in the psalm is actually overwhelming. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger. I'm going to read it again. And abounding in steadfast love, he will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. So he does not deal with us as our sins deserved, because Jesus got what we deserved. He does not repay us according to our iniquities, because Jesus paid for all the iniquities. He threw all of his justice against sin on Jesus. And he throws our sins as far as the east is from the west. Well, since the earth is a circle, there really is no end to east and west. You can throw it to the east and it will never get there. It will never get there. It's never in view because it's way over there. There is no end to his mercy. No wonder the psalm is nothing but praise. No wonder the last three verses are calls to praise him. First two verses, last three verses are calls to praise him. Heavenly hosts, angels that do his bidding, praise, bless the Lord, O my soul. So the question for us is, will we follow him? Søren Kierkegaard in his Sickness Unto Death says this, and this is one of the most crucial definitions for the whole of Christianity. Listen to this, that the opposite of sin is not virtue, but faith. The opposite of sin is not virtue, but faith. It's faith in the one who took it for me. Faith in the one who gives me his righteousness. It requires faith in the Son of God. So either he took your sins or he didn't. If he didn't, then the guilt will never abate, no matter how much you search. But if he did, and if we trust him, then we're no longer guilty. Our sins have been taken away. We belong to him. We are not our own. We've been bought with a price, and the price has been paid in full. That's the gospel, and it changes everything, and it should change everything about our lives. Let's pray.